Our sermon this morning is from the book of Zechariah. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Zechariah. If you don't, you can find it in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 745. So go ahead and turn there while I do the same. And there we go, 745. So home stretch. We're on the home stretch of the sermon series working through the minor prophets. We've got Zechariah today, and we've got Malachi next week, and then we're done. That's all 12 of the minor prophets that we will have gone through. We will, after Easter, which is a couple weeks away, we're going to jump back into the Gospel of Luke and be there for, I don't know, a few weeks, maybe 6 or so weeks we'll be in the Gospel of Luke. Then we're going to work our way through the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy. Back into Luke probably for the latter half of the year. We'll have an Advent sermon series that comes out of the Old Testament. And then we're probably going to work through 2 Timothy shortly after Advent. So that's kind of a brief forecast of kind of where we're headed in terms of Sunday sermons coming up in the next few months. Like I said, Zechariah is tough sledding. As far as minor prophets go, it's long, it takes time to work through, and it's tricky and it's tough. There's a lot of interpretive difficulties in the book of Zechariah that we're going to, you know, work through and try to tackle as best as we can. 14 chapters, 211 verses. It takes, you know, upwards of half an hour to read through in its entirety. But we're gonna try our best to do it justice this morning. The man Zechariah was a priest. Zechariah, his grandfather that we see listed in chapter 1, verse 1, and also in chapter 1, verse 7, is also listed as a priest in Jerusalem in the 12th chapter of Nehemiah. So we can discern that that Zechariah was from a priestly family, and he himself served as a priest, likely prior to his calling to this kind of prophetic ministry in the nation of Judah. Zechariah was a contemporary of the prophet Haggai that we looked at last week. Haggai and Zechariah were like the two guys that kind of oversaw and encouraged and tried to get the people to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. They're listed together as the contemporaries in Ezra chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 6. And they also, you can tell they're contemporaries because their dates line up. Like, they both have really specific, down to the day, dates of when their books were written and when their visions took place, and they are right about it at the same time frame. So, what is the book of Zechariah about? Like I said, it's a tough one. It's tough to nail down. It's tough to figure out exactly what we're reading. I mean, if you just kind of parachute in and read any given verse or passage out of Zechariah, it could be a little bit tricky. And if you read through the whole thing cover to cover, it looks a little bit disjointed. Lots of it's not linear. There's not like a straightforward narrative flow. It's just very kind of one thing after another. It's fast paced and again a little bit difficult to interpret. But as best as we can tell, when we read it cover to cover and try to map out what the big ideas of Zechariah are, we do see some recurring themes that. God himself is going to restore his people in spite of their sin. He's going to gather them together. He's going to save them. He's going to establish his kingdom and live with them under his rule for forever. We see that ultimately this is going to be accomplished. It's going to be set in place by a coming king, a shepherd king, Messiah figure that's going to come from God to save his people. But then this shepherd that comes to the people of God is ultimately going to be rejected by the people of God, struck down. The shepherd will be struck, the sheep will scatter, but then this shepherd king is going to gather his people back, and he's going to save them and be with them forever. And the living water, as it were, is going to flow out from the throne of this messianic shepherd king, and it's going to water the nations, and it's going to bless God's people. That's kind of the main kind of overarching theme, if we can find one, in the book of Zechariah. So, we're just going to work right through it. We've got 14 chapters. We're going to try to hustle through it as quickly as we can, and we'll get going. I'm going to pray, and then we'll start in chapter 1. Father in heaven, we humbly ask you to come and meet us here this morning, Lord. God, we are nothing without your word. We are nothing without your spirit, and we are nothing without your grace and your help in our lives, and we pray that you would use your word this morning to accomplish your purposes. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say this to your fathers. Say that thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." Zechariah starts and he says, all right, here's the introduction to my whole book, my whole message, the whole thing. Return to God. God is saying to you, people of Israel, return to him, and if you do, he will return to you. Don't be like your ancestors. Don't be like previous generations where God said to them, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds, and they did not listen. Verse 5, your fathers, where are they? Right? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? He's saying, listen, the previous generations did not submit to God's word. They did not repent. They did not obey. And you know what? God won. Like, God's word overtook them. God's word consumed. They did not stand in authority over God's word and outlive it and kind of be this like flag in the ground. They were overtaken by the word of God. They didn't endure, but God's word did endure. Right? Instead, be like the previous generation, be like the subsequent generations that came after them that said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways, so he has dealt with us. Right? The whole stage for the whole book of Zechariah in these first six verses is that your fathers, your ancestors did not listen to God. You do differently. You repent of your idolatry. You repent of your injustice. You listen to God's word and return to him so that he will return to you. And then we kind of see in the next probably six chapters, just this series of eight visions, eight dreams that Zechariah outlines. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night. So all the way until pretty much midway through chapter 6, we're talking about, a guy notes that a guy wrote down when he like about a dream he had. So this is going to be weird. It's going to have some weird figures and characters and images. None of them are quite going to follow with the one before them or after. This is when I was in college. I did an experiment where I realized that I could remember my dreams for about 30 seconds after I woke up, and then they were gone forever. So I put a notebook beside my bed, and every morning when I wake up, I would write down everything that I could remember about my dream. I did that for about a week, and then I was convinced that I was a lunatic, crazy person, and I was afraid. I was like, there's no way that stuff came out of my brain, because that is absolutely absurd. So I burned the notebook, and I've never done it since. So, but that's kind of what the first six chapters of Zechariah feel like. It's kind of strange at the surface. We'll pick it up in verse 8. He says, I saw in the night a man riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Four horses, four riders riding on them. Then, verse 9, then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked to me said, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. So there's four horses, four riders that were sent out by God. Their job is to patrol the earth, take stock, take inventory, and then come back and report back to God what is happening. And they say, the earth remains at rest, which prompts the angel to say in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered with gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked to me. So this report from these horses that say the earth is at rest prompts this angel to intercede to God on behalf of God's people in Jerusalem, and God speaks back. And then in verse 14, the angel says, this is what the Lord of hosts says. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So dream one, four riders that kind of go out into the world, that kind of represent God's sovereign authority over the world. God owns the world. He declares what happens in the world. These riders are there to actualize God's will, and they report back, and that it prompts God to affirm and assure that he is going to save his people. That's dream one. Dream two we see in verse 18. And I lifted my eyes, and behold, there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these four horns? And he said to me, these horns are those that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. So these four horns that we see are representative of, they are kind of metaphors for these world superpowers, these nations that have oppressed and enslaved Jerusalem. Verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, or, you know, carpenters. And he said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come, and these craftsmen have come to terrify these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Dream 2 says, Israel, you have been oppressed, you have been enslaved, you have been exploited, you have been hurt by these international, you know, militaristic superpowers, and I'm telling you that they're going to get theirs, right? The same violence that they treated you with is going to be the violence that they themselves receive from another nation, right, in the future. So dream two is kind of affirming Israel's past of oppression and suffering and giving them hope for the future that it won't last forever, that those persecuting nations will themselves be overtaken. Dream 3 is in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see its width and its length, right? Vision 3 is a construction worker with a measuring line, and he's going to measure. So Jerusalem is this, like, post-exile fledgling state, right? It's been taken over, it's been decimated, and now it is trying to rebuild itself, and it's just a shell of its former self. Current Israel is nothing like the glory that it was before the exile. And here's this guy saying, I'm going to measure Jerusalem, and I'm going to, you know, and then we see what he says in verse 4. Jerusalem, when I'm measuring it, here's what I'm seeing. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Jerusalem is going to be so massive and so big and so successful and thriving and living and dynamic. And you won't even be able to fit inside of these city walls. And I will be to her a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. God is kind of forecasting the future glory and the beauty and the magnificence of the city of Israel that's being rebuilt. So hang in there, right? I know that you are tired. I know that you are losing hope and losing momentum, but hang in there. I am building a glorious city that will be even more glorious than the previous one. So those are our first three visions, right? God's sovereignty in the form of these patrolmen going out to patrol and look at the earth. And then Israel's past of sin and suffering and being oppressed. And then their future of those oppressive nations being put down. And the city, this glorious rebuilt city of Jerusalem kind of existing and being beautiful. Then vision four, we meet Joshua the high priest, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. God is here, Joshua the high priest is here, Satan is here, Satan is accusing Joshua, Satan is speaking to God, telling God about how bad Joshua is and how much Joshua deserves punishment. That's Satan's whole job. Satan, all he does, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, all he does is accuse accuse God's people day and night, and God is having none of it. In verse 2, the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, and he was clothed in filthy garments, disgusting, unsanitary, awful garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, Joshua, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And he said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on Joshua's head, and they clothed him with clean garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So here's Joshua, right, standing here. Here's wearing this. I mean, literally, this means like excrement covered, like just disgusting, defiled garment. It's muddy, it's dirty, it's gross. It represents all of the sin of Israel. Satan is accusing him, telling God of all of the wicked things that he has done, that the people of God have done. God silences Satan. God puts him away. God takes the filthy, sinful garment from Joshua. He takes the sin and iniquity away from Joshua, and instead he puts Joshua in pure clothes. And he says in verse 7, "If you will walk in my ways, Joshua, if you will keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing there." Verse 8, right? "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." Verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." So listen to this, Joshua. Listen to this, Zechariah, the guy who's observing all this in a dream. Listen to this, Joshua, the illustration, right? Just like I took your defiled garment from you, and just like I put clean garments on you, Joshua, I am one day going to send a branch, this messianic branch from God, and he is going to remove the iniquity of all of the land in a single day. So just like I took this shirt from you, this sin-covered shirt from you, and I put this clean shirt on you, there will be a subsequent Messiah who is to come that's going to do that with all the sin of all of the people in all of the land. Not just one guy, not just a dream, not just a vision, but all of the sin of all the people in all the land will be dealt with. My people will effectively take off the filthy clothes of sin, and they will put on clean clothes of God's righteousness on the basis of that branch, that Messiah, Savior branch that is coming. This is essentially the difference between Christianity and every other religion, right? Every religion, right, you find yourself in front of little g God or the ultimate reality or whoever whatever the standard is or whatever you're trying to attain, you find yourself in front of that wearing defiled clothes, right, representing your having fallen short, having messed up, having not met the standard that religion, that belief system is calling you to. Every religion without fail except Christianity says, okay, you're wearing this defiled clothes, you know, there's detergent over there. Go get the detergent and try to scrub out the filth and the defilement off of the clothes. Try your best to get as clean as you can. You better hope you do a good job, because if you don't, you cannot be saved. If you don't get the filth and the stains, right, blood stains and everything else out of your clothing, then you have no hope. That's every religion apart from Christianity. And Christianity in the gospel, God comes and he says, I will take the defiled clothes of your sin off of you, and I will put onto you a clean garments that represent my right. I'm not going to ask you to clean yourself up. I'm not going to ask you to make yourself acceptable and holy and pure, because the reality is you can't, you won't, you'll never get your shirt back to the original, like, kind of crisp white that it was. So I'm going to take your dirty shirt, I'm going to give you a new clean white shirt for you. All right? And so in so doing, every religion except the gospel, except Christianity, it incentivizes, right? Every religion, by virtue of their kind of giving you a bucket of detergent and saying, try to clean yourself up, it incentivizes us to minimize our own sin and to hide our own sin and to pretend like it's not there because I don't want anyone to know how sinful I am, and I want to convince myself, I want to convince everyone else that's around me, I want to convince God to whom I am reporting, I want to convince everyone that I am not as sinful as I really am. Every other religion incentivizes you to minimize your sin and not be honest. But in the gospel, we find freedom to be honest, to confess our sin, to lay it out on the table, to be open and humble and real with ourselves, with our neighbors, and with God about who we are. Every other religion also, not only does it incentivize us to hide and minimize our sin, but every other religion withholds the assurance that our soul craves, right? It says, you better be good. You better try harder. You better do better, and you'll never know if you've been good enough. You're always going to try and hope, but you never will know. Christianity and Christianity alone can give you eternal security. It can assure your soul that you're safe, that God will not lose you, because our eternal security, our standing before God, is not contingent upon, it's not based on our performance, it's not based on how clean we can get our clothes with the detergent, but rather it's based on this new garment of righteousness and cleanliness that God has sovereignly given us in Jesus. All right, so the fourth vision is Joshua, the high priest, filthy clothes taken off, clean clothes put onto him. The fifth vision chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who's awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, behold, a lampstand of all gold. It's got a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps are on it." In verse 3, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other's on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Down in verse 10, he says, "These are the seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth." So this golden lampstand that has seven lamps on it are the eyes of God, the all-seeing, all-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent eyes of God that see everything. And then in verse 11, "What are these two olive trees to the right and the left of the lampstand? What are they?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" So the golden lampstand is God's all-seeing, omnipresent, vision of all the world. And then these two olive trees, verse 14, we read, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So the lampstand represents God and his omnipresence. The two olive trees are these two anointed servants of God. Commentators are probably split, 50-50, maybe 70-30. A lot of them think that this is Joshua and Zerubbabel, the two anointed leaders, Joshua, the anointed high priest, and Zerubbabel, the anointed leader of God's people, the king of the rebuilding of Judah. Some guys think it's Haggai and Zechariah, these two anointed prophets who are there to kind of shepherd God's people through this rebuilding effort. Either way, principle remains the same. There's God who's sovereign, God who sees everything, God who knows everything, and then God actualizes his will. God brings his will about by anointing servants to do his will on the earth. The sixth vision is in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "Again, I lifted my eyes, and I saw, behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see a flying scroll. It's 20 cubits long, and it's 10 cubits wide.' And he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on the one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. And I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and enter the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." So this sixth vision is a flying scroll, the whole entire purpose of which is to rid the nation of Judah, rid the nation of Israel of sin and the suffering that comes with it, of deceit and deception and lying, and of theft, thievery, all of these kinds of things. So this scroll, its job is to clean house. Its job is to clean up and eradicate sin from God's people so that they can enjoy the kingdom of God with purity and with holiness and with righteousness instead of with sin. Dream number 7 we see in chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift up your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is a basket that's going out. This is the iniquity of all of the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket." And he said, "This woman is wickedness, the personification of sin and wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. And I lifted my eyes, and behold, I saw two other women coming forward, and the wind was with their wings. They had wings like a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth, and they fly the basket away. So this seventh dream, it's a strange one, but essentially the personification of the sin and wickedness of the nation of Israel is kind of in this basket, this woman, and it's taken away. So the main idea, the main thrust of vision number 7, dream number 7, is that God's people, the sin of God's people will be expiated. It will be taken away. It will be driven far off, and they will not deal with it anymore. They will not have to experience the consequences of it anymore. And then finally, the last dream, dream number 8 in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. And the first chariot had red horses, second had black horses, the third had white horses, the fourth chariot had dappled horses, and all of them were strong." In verse 5, the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. And when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol all the earth. And God said to them, 'Go, patrol the earth.'" So they patrolled the earth. Four chariots sent, I mean, strikingly similar to the first vision, if you remember, right? The four horsemen. This is four chariots that are also sent out to patrol the earth, that also seem to represent God's sovereignty over all of creation, right? Representing God's heavenly army that is sent out to subdue the nations and give his spirit rest. And that's what's interesting. So the interesting thing about these first eight visions, if you kind of look at them, this is a common characteristic, a common theme in Hebrew literature. It's called a chiasm. It's where you take a story and you look at like the very beginning. And in fact, if you have your bulletin, you can kind of see the eight visions kind of listed on there, and you can kind of draw a line from 1 to 8, and from, you know, so the first one goes with the last one. The second one goes with the second to last one. The third one goes with the third to last, and so forth. And it kind of forms this, like, you know, this kind of funnel, as it were. So, you know, if we look back, right, vision 1 and vision 8 are both this kind of tetrarch, this four-way, you know, team that's going out to patrol the earth on God's behalf. Dream 2 and dream 7 both are reflections about Israel's past, right? Dream 2 was the four horns that are, you know, that represent Israel being oppressed and being enslaved in their past. And dream 7 was the woman in the basket, the sin of Israel that had kind of brought them, that had kind of represented what they were, that had brought them into exile in the first place. So we've got 1 and 8 represent the authority of God, the sovereign authority of God. 2 and 7 represent Israel's past, sin, suffering, defeat, slavery. Dream 3 and dream 6 both seem to represent Israel's future, right? Dream 3 was the guy with the measuring line. He's measuring out the city. He's seeing how awesome it's going to be, how glorious it's going to be. This is the future glory of Jerusalem. And dream 6 was the flying scroll that flies around, the future, you know, cleaning up, cleaning house, as it were, so that the future kingdom of Judah can be glorious and without sin. And then finally, dreams 4 and 5 both are God's servants. Joshua with the you know, defiled clothing being taken off, righteous clothing being put on, and then these kind of two trees of these anointed servants in dream 5. So the four kind of main themes that we see in these eight visions are that, one, God is sovereign over all the world. Two, Israel's sin has resulted in their judgment and exile from God. Three, God's commitment to establish a new kingdom, a glorious kingdom. And then 4, God's you know, purposes of using his anointed servants to bring about this glorious kingdom that he wants to see happen. That's kind of the four themes that we see in the chiastic structure in the first 6 chapters of Zechariah. So that brings us to the second half of Zechariah chapter 6, the crown and the temple. In this text, we see Joshua, the priest, but here he's not only a priest, but he's also kind of exalted and he's installed as a king. He gets a crown with precious metals and is put on his head. He sits on a throne. He reigns in righteousness. This guy, Joshua, actually looks a lot like the office that Jesus would later come to fulfill, of this kind of hybrid priest king, where he not only represents God's people to God and he represents God to his people, but he also rules over God's people in righteousness. These were two separate offices in Israelite history. There's the tribe of Judah, from which the rulers would come, the tribe of Levi, from which the priests would come, and Zechariah says Joshua is going to fill both of these at the same time. In fact, the interesting note is that the name Joshua is actually the Hebrew name for Jesus, right? The name Joshua is, Yehoshua or Yeshua, and when you translate that into Greek, you get the name Jesus. And so this Joshua is this kind of priest, king, messianic, throne sitter, savior of God's people that's intentionally meant to kind of be a foreshadowing of Jesus himself. That brings us to chapters 7 through 8, which kind of work together a little bit. The beginning of chapter 7, a group of people come. So now the visions are done. The dreams are done. We're going to see this kind of little interchange in verses 7 through 8, and then we're going to see the rest. Then verses 9 through 14 kind of have their own, they take on their own shape as well. But at the beginning of chapter 7, a group of people come to Zechariah, and they say in verse 3, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? A group of people from Bethel, they come and they entreat the favor of the Lord, and they ask Zechariah, should we keep on weeping and abstaining in the fifth month as we, right? And what they're saying is, Zechariah, we've been mourning and we've been fasting and we've been sad for a really long time because the nation of Israel has been in exile for a really long time, and we're listening to you talk about about the glory of God's coming kingdom, about this beautiful kingdom with no sin and that's going to be populated with God's people and flourishing and life and glory, and we are suffering and we are hurting and we're in pain and we are weeping and abstaining, and we want to know, when is this kingdom coming? Is it going to happen soon? Is it going to happen right now? And Zechariah's answer takes the better part of chapter 7 and 8 to work through, but he basically says, if you want the kingdom of God to come, if you want to enjoy the favor of the Lord, then here's how to do it, right? You do it by positioning yourself through repentance and faith in such a way that you can receive right? The question is not, when is the kingdom of God going to come? The question is, are you the kind of person that's ready to receive it and participate in it? Right? Look at verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9. Zechariah's answer, is the kingdom of God coming soon? He says, this is what God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the sojourner or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. Later in chapter 8, verse 16, he says, these are the things that you shall do. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for these things I hate, declares the Lord. The big idea of Zechariah chapter 7 through 8 is that people come to Zechariah and say, when is God's kingdom coming? When is our pain going to be relieved? When are we going to enjoy all of these glorious things that you're telling us about? We've been mourning for far too long. We've been in exile and reeling from oppression for far too long. And Zechariah flips it and he says, you're not asking the right question. The question is not, when will God's kingdom come? When will my pain and suffering be relieved? When will I be vindicated and enjoy the favor of the Lord? The question is, are we currently, right now, being the kind of people that can live in God's coming kingdom? Are we repenting of our sin? Are we trusting in the mercy of God? Are we living in light of the glory of God, loving our neighbor, caring for people in need? Are we being honest and authentic and loving and godly? Because if not, if we're not doing those things, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if God's kingdom is coming tomorrow or in 1,000 years. If we're not positioned to receive it and participate in it, then we won't be a part of it. This is instructive, right? This is instructive for us as Christians. I can't tell you how much of my prayer life is spent longing for things, asking God for things, right? Wondering when God's timing is going to permit me to enjoy X, Y, or Z, right? When will I get married? When will we have kids? When will our kids sleep through the night? When will we be out of debt? When will I get a promotion? When is this thing that I want going to happen? I'm reading in your word all of these promises that are encouraging and I want them, but when are they going to happen? Why am I waiting so long? Why can't it happen now? Is it going to happen soon? And God's response back is, you should be less worried about my timing, right? God says, Ben, Christian, friend, you should be less worried about my timing and more worried about being godly, more worried about repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus. In fact, if you do the latter, if you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, God will take care of the former. God will bring about his perfect will in his perfect timing. And then we get to chapters 9 through 11 and chapters 12 through 14, respectively, kind of a couple of these series of poems and images that largely revolve around one key figure. They largely revolve around this shepherd, king, Messiah, who's going to come to God's people to save them. We start by meeting him in chapter 9, verse 9. We read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to save you. He is righteous, and he has salvation with him, and he is humble, and he is mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this coming king that Zechariah envisions and he anticipates is not, he's humble. Right, he's not flexing his muscles. He doesn't come with fanfare and pomp and circumstance or trying to throw his. This king is humble and he is soft spoken. Right, this is the exact kind of king that Jesus himself tells us about in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, when he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them," right? Powerful people that are not of God's people, they lord their power over others. They it's top down. They force their will on other people. And the great ones, they exercise authority. But it shall not be so among you, among the people of God. Whoever should be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's just an outworking of this text in Zechariah chapter 9. And then, of course, ultimately, Jesus himself would literally fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, when he would come into the city of Jerusalem literally on a donkey. Later in verse 16, we read, "On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women." So here at the end of chapter 9, this humble king that came into the city on a donkey, now we're starting to see shepherd-like language, right? This is not just a king who will rule, but this is a shepherd who is going to tend to his sheep and take care of them and provide for them and be with them. This humble king is a loving shepherd. And then in chapter 10, we're going to find that when this humble king, loving shepherd comes to God's people, he actually sees that the under-shepherds that had been tasked all along with taking care of God's people had fallen asleep on the job. They had dropped the ball. The prophets, priests, and kings of Israel had been failing. Chapter 10, verse 2, "Therefore, the people wander like sheep, and they are afflicted because of the lack of their shepherd." And chapter 10, verse 3, "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle." So, chapters 9, chapters 10, this humble king, Messiah, Savior, comes to God's people, righteous, ruling king, loving shepherd, tender, caring for his people. He's going to see that they've been abused, that they've been neglected, that they've been hurt by these faithless under-shepherds. He's going to kick them out and remove them and judge them, and he is going to be their shepherd, and he is going to personally care for them. Great. Story over. The end, let's go home. This is the best news that there could ever be, right? What could possibly go wrong? Well, in chapters 11 and following, we see the conflict ensue, because in chapter 11, verse 7, this shepherd that comes to his people to save them where their leaders had failed them, the shepherd comes, and in verse 8, the sheep detest him. The sheep hate him. The sheep reject him. And then in verse 9, the shepherd is forced to say, fine, if you don't want me, if you don't want me to be your shepherd, if you don't want me to be your savior, if you don't want me to take care of you, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die? Let it die. What is to be destroyed? Let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of each other. The humble shepherd, king, Messiah that came to the people of God is rejected by the people of God. The sheep want nothing to do with him. The sheep cast him out. In verse 13, or in chapter 13, verse 7, it actually says that the shepherd himself will be struck. He'll be stricken. He'll be taken out. He'll be killed, and the sheep will scatter. And they'll give themselves to abusive, violent, foolish shepherds. Shepherds that are not real shepherds because they don't really love them. They only want to take advantage of them. They want to exploit them. They want to hurt them. They want to abuse them. They want to take everything that they have from him. This humble king, shepherd Messiah, comes to God's people, finds that their leaders have sinned against them, resolves to take up the mantle and shepherd them, but the very sheep that he comes to save reject him. They want nothing to do with him. They participate in striking him down, and when he's been stricken, they're scattered. Which same thing, raises the question, is this the end, right? If it wasn't the end when God's shepherd king Messiah came to his people, then is this the end now? They've rejected him, they've killed him, they've sent him out. Is this the end? Are God's people just left to fend for themselves for the rest of the story? Chapters 12 through 14, right, communicate very clearly that that's not the end by a long shot. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, we read that God, that this shepherd king Messiah, God himself, is going to crush the enemies of Jerusalem and take them out. He's going to neutralize any threat that persists against them. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 says that God is going to give salvation to Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going to protect them and care for them. Chapter 12, verse 10, we see not only is this shepherd king Messiah going to defeat the enemies outside of the people of God, all of these surrounding nations that exist as threats to them, he's actually going to confront and defeat the danger, the enemies within their own hearts, right? Chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I will pour out my spirit, a spirit of grace that pleads for mercy, so that when they look on me, when the people of God look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They shall weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn. This humble king, loving shepherd, rejected by the people, stricken, afflicted, cast out by the people, pierced by the people. He will pour out his spirit on them. He will give them the gift of repentance. He will allow them to look back on this Savior, shepherd, king that they had previously rejected. They will look on him, the one that they had pierced, and they will mourn over their sin. They will grieve and cry over, and the mourning over their sin and the mourning over the violence that their sin did to their Savior, that their sin did to their shepherd, king. It will be this intense, bitter grief and mourning. It's likened to the grieving over an only child, right? A woman who is barren and can't have kids, and then miraculously gets pregnant, and then carries this child in her womb, and then gives birth, and then that child dies. And it goes from the happiest, most joyful thing that you could ever experience to the saddest, deepest, most awful thing you could ever experience. Zechariah says that is what the people of God will or should experience when they consider their sin and how their sin has affected their Savior and has affected their God. That's the kind of sadness that they will experience when they truly come to understand, right? This is not a trivial, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that I'm having to endure consequences. This is a deep, just a deep inner just burden and grief and sadness that is utterly undone about how our sin has affected our God. So humble, shepherd, king, comes to God's people. He's rejected by them. He's cast out. He's struck down by them. Then he pours out his spirit on them, and they look on him whom they have pierced, and they mourn over their sin, and they grieve over it, and they embrace him, and they flock back to him. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be cleansed from their sin and uncleanness. Chapter 13, verses 2 through 6, all of the idolatry and all of the land will be cut off. All the false prophecy will be done away with, right? No one is going to deceive anyone else with false gods or with false religion, which brings us to chapter 14, the last chapter of the book, right? God's glorious kingdom, when God welcomes all of his people, right? Freshly forgiven of their sin, new relationship with him. Sin has been dealt with. Sin has been forgiven. Sin has been eradicated. They've rejected their Savior, but his Spirit has been poured out on them, and they have now embraced and trusted in their Savior. God will gather them together, and he will defeat their enemies. He will establish his throne in the middle of his kingdom in Jerusalem. There will be living water that pours out from it in chapter 14, verse 8. Right, living water pouring out from the throne. It will nourish the people of God, and it will bless. This looks a lot like Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. God seated on his throne, living waters, river flowing out from his throne. Chapter 14, verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited, chapter 14, verse 11. Jerusalem shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security, right? It's this picturesque view of just life with God under the rule of God. Enemies of the people of God have been put down. God's people have been saved. Sin has been dealt with. It's been forgiven. There's no more threats. There's no more reason to fear. God has accomplished the salvation of his people. He has established his eternal kingdom, and there's nothing left to do for all of eternity except to enjoy it and to live with God in it. That's the book of Zechariah. Right? The longest minor prophet, arguably the minor prophet that's most replete, arguably, with gospel imagery and gospel illustrations, right? Which is why it's leaned on in the New Testament as much as it is. This is probably the most quoted minor prophet in the New. There's about 67 times where the book of Zechariah is quoted in the New Testament. So it's a little quirky, it's a little tough to follow, it's a little bit non-linear, we don't always know what to do with all of the details, but the book of Zechariah is just this gold mine for biblical gospel theology, for the reality that God is sovereign over his entire world. He sends out his armies, his patrolmen out over all the entire world to ensure that his sovereign will is accomplished, his authority is submitted to. We see that our sin is our greatest enemy. Our sin is the chief cause of suffering in our lives and in the world. It stands to destroy us for all of eternity. And yet we see that God intends to establish his kingdom. God wants to make this glorious, perfect dwelling place for him and his people forever. We see that God's going to do this particularly through his anointed servant, through this humble shepherd, servant, Messiah, king named Jesus, right? Jesus is going to come. Jesus is going to take our defiled clothes of sin. He's going to take them off of us and put it on himself. Jesus is going to take his perfect clothing of righteousness. He's going to take it off of himself and put it onto us. Jesus is going to be presented as the shepherd of his people, the loving king of his people. Jesus, the shepherd, is going to be struck for his people. He's going to be crucified for his people. And then through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, God's people, will be, that they will be drawn to, they will be compelled to look to their Savior, look to their shepherd, look on whom the one that they have pierced, mourn over their sin, grieve over their sin, and then enjoy the forgiveness that Jesus freely offers them of their sin. And then Jesus invites those forgiven people, that new family of God, Jesus invites them into his kingdom. And he nourishes them and feeds them and takes care of them with his living water from now on into eternity. That is the message of the gospel. And that is the message of the book of Zechariah. Pray together. Father in heaven, you are a great and glorious God. And we trust in and we hold fast to a great and glorious gospel. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have taken our sin and our shame and that you have clothed us in your righteousness. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we could repent of our sin and mourn over our sin as someone mourns over the loss of a child. We pray that we would be broken over our sin. We pray that we would look to you, Lord, our crucified Savior. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to wait patiently for your kingdom. And as we do, we pray that we could live for you and glorify you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.